Let us pray once more. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sure and certain word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is through this word throughout the ages you have not only brought people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but strengthened them and equipped them. Your Holy Spirit has been their teacher and their guide, who has led them into truth and helped them to bring that truth to influential application to their own lives, and by your grace also into the lives of others. So we wait upon you with anticipation of good things. Bless your word to us, O Father, and grant to us that humble, receptive heart, that you might bless us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we return this evening to the Acts of the Apostles and into the 16th chapter. And I want us to only look at verses 6 to 10 this evening, as it's really a very important setting for what happens in this chapter. And in many ways, Acts 16 is a very precious and important part of Scripture for the Christian church throughout the ages. It is so in practical terms, because here we read of the events of the gospel, particularly away from Asia in towards Europe. And that has implications for us here today. For it's through Europe that the gospel has come to the Asia-Pacific nations, including to Australia, as indeed to most other regions of the world. And we are being reminded as we turn into this chapter that Christ's purpose is for the world, to set up his kingdom across the nations of this world. And so we should have an interest and a heart for those things and rejoice that here we see the beginnings of that working in its direction, particularly toward us. But surely more importantly, it's important because it sets before us in an historical analysis, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of God's saving grace in the life of three distinct and different individuals. As Robert Raymond writes, the Bible teaches God's grace and way of salvation in many ways. It is, after all, the Bible's great theme. So it's not surprising that it should be taught in a variety of ways. Here, that teaching is illustrated in flesh and blood. In other words, as you read on into this chapter, we stopped our reading just after the beginning of Paul's ministry in Philippi, and we saw there was a lady there, Lydia, and we'll talk more about her, God willing, next week. But we notice that as the gospel comes to her through Paul's preaching, the Lord opens her heart to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth concerning him and the Lord himself. As we read on, you will see then there is a slave girl who is possessed with a spirit that gives her an ability, it appears, to declare the future. A girl, as a result of that, is exploited by her masters in a rather cruel way, to whom Paul orders the evil spirit out of her, and he goes. And then we're thirdly introduced to the local jailer in the city of Philippi, who is brought by circumstances to the lowest ebb in his life. He is brought to suicidal despair, so much so that he's reached the point where he doesn't even check the cells. He just assumes that as a result of the earthquake, the doors open to the cells, that the prisoners are gone. And his life is in ruin and tatters. Why? Because God was at work. That's what we see in each of these three cases. God sovereignly at work, ministering grace in different ways, and yet bringing them, and I believe including this slave girl, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a variety in the approaches of God's grace. We weren't all brought to the Lord in exactly the same way. But whilst there's a variety in God's grace, there is a solitary function of the aim of that grace. And that is to bring people to Jesus by faith. As succinctly put by Paul to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So there's only one way of salvation. But we're reminded here in this chapter that God brings people different routes to the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace works differently. And yet, when God speaks by grace to people's hearts, in whatever way he may choose, the point is they hear. There is an irresistibleness to the grace of God at the same time. But the setting of God's sovereign grace and distinguishing mercy here is given to us in verses 6 to 10. And it introduces us to the fact that Paul is taken from one area, modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia as the Greeks and the Romans considered it, over the Aegean Sea to Greece, and particularly to the northern part of Greece or Macedonia, where the two capital or major cities were Philippi and Thessaloniki. And there he sets them down. And what we see in these verses is God's leading his servants to be in the right place at the right time to bring that word to bear in the lives of these three individuals. And how that happened. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. Only the coordinating sovereign movement of servants to the place and at the time in which the Lord will work in individual lives to bring them to faith in him. We see the particularity, if you like, of divine grace as God prevents them from going in this direction and says, no, in that direction is where I will have you go. We also see the willing availability of God's servant seeking to advance the gospel of God, but not imposing his ideas upon God. But as he steps out, yet always watchful for the leading and confirming of God, recognizing it's not his gospel, it is God's. The service is not about the messenger, but the one whom we represent. So as we look at these verses 6 to 10, the first thing that strikes us that we ought to note, though we'll do so only briefly, and yet it is instructive, is that those who were responding to the Macedonia call are clearly enthusiastic operatives. We see an apostle and his team gathered around him, eager to proclaim the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen him as he's begun with Silas on the second missionary journey back into the area of ancient Galatia. They have been visiting key churches planted on the first missionary journey, especially those at Derbe and Lystra, and which were founded in a context of controversy and persecution. So you can see why Paul would particularly want to go back to them. Read back in the earlier chapters to refresh your mind on that. As we saw last time, the result of their going there not only saw their team strengthened as Timothy came on board, but also we see that and read there, particularly in verse 5, that the churches were strengthened in their faith and that many people believed. There was a strengthening in maturity and a strengthening in numeracy of Christians in those churches. And that's instructive, isn't it? That's encouraging. We tend to think that persecution and troubles spells danger to the church. We see that it's actually flipped around here by the grace of God. It's not the promise that it will always be that way, but we oughtn't to despair, should we? But recognize that God is sovereign even over the troubles and difficulties that sometimes fall upon his people. That he has his purposes in them, whatever the purposes of Satan and those who would serve him might be. But what is also clear here is there is no doubting Paul and Silas's passion for the gospel. I'm sure that there would have been many reasons for them to stay there, to keep ministering into that area. And we read that they actually did stay for a while in that area, because they went through Phrygia, the region of Galatia. You know, you just visit those churches. They continue to work in that geographical zone as well. And yet, they didn't stay. They could have, but they didn't. They wanted to go elsewhere. And you'll read in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, how his desire was always to go where someone else hasn't planted. He had this gospel fervour to reach virgin territories, pioneer works to establish them, to looking for new places. And so we see that having saturated this area, they then look for a new venue, a new region to go for. It's important to note that their actions, however, are nonetheless a response to the call of Christ. This is not Paul being, how could we put it, forceful in telling God what is next to be done. He's not heavy-headed in this. He knows that Christ called him to be a witness to Gentiles. So he wants to go amongst those Gentiles. He knows too that as a missionary team, they've been appointed by the church under the command of the Holy Spirit. So this is their calling. This is their vocation. Others have joined it. Paul has come not to be a pastor. Paul has not even become to be a pastor who will build up and mature a new work. He is a church planting pastor, and he's eager to go on in that work. But as we will see, they were equally concerned to be open to the Spirit's guidance, revealing that they were mindful that this was his work, not their work. Their enthusiasm was not the controlling factor of their ministry. They were enthusiastic, but what controlled their enthusiasm and shaped their enthusiasm is the will of God, the Spirit in the exercise of his sovereign and gracious purposes. And there's a reminder in that to us of the need of humility, even as we engage in what our particular callings are for God. You know, you may not be called to be a missionary. You may not be like me, called to be a pastor. But we all have callings as the children of God. And those callings may change from time to time. But as we embrace those callings, what is important is, on the one hand, enthusiasm to serve God through those. How may I glorify you with my life? But on the other hand, being humble enough. We don't tell God that this is how it should be, but rather that we are open to his leading. God uses people with right passion and right priority, and that right priority that must match that passion is submission to God, a responsiveness to him as he reveals his will to us, that the Holy Spirit would guide us and govern us. And that helps us too as we think of those who are in different callings to us that we might be aware of, particularly those who are in missionary service. Missionaries are constantly facing this question: has my time in this area come to an end? Do I need to move on? We need to be praying for them, that the Holy Spirit would be their guide, that he would govern, that their enthusiasm would not diminish, but rather that at the same time they will find their expectation of God being with them in decision making will not diminish either. But then we see not only the enthusiastic operatives, we also see unexpected obstacles, don't we? I'm sure in driving around this city, just as I do, you suddenly find yourself, this is where you've got to go, this is the route you've got to take, and suddenly you drive, you've done it many times before, suddenly the road's closed. It could be for all sorts of reasons. Maybe tragically there was a serious accident, maybe the road's being ripped up for repairs, as Hoddle Street has been, and what a snarl that has created, and they gave us warnings, you know, this is going to add an hour to your time, find a different route, plan ahead, don't just assume you can get through in the way that you had in the past. But sometimes it just takes us by total surprise, and we stop and wonder, now where do I go? Do I pull over and check my Google map? Do I just fudge it and take a few streets here and there and hope that somehow or other I'll find my way around the obstacle? Or maybe you're at work and you have a problem to solve and you quickly try to do it, but to no avail. And after everything you've tried and all the experience that you've had in the past, you've brought that to bear, there's still no solution. All your adjustments you've used in the past bring no relief. You start thinking out of the square and try things you've never thought of trying before, and that doesn't work either. You find yourself thinking, now what? As the pressure builds, as the deadline, it's your job. You're there and you've got to respond to this issue. Well, maybe you're at home. Perhaps in marriage relationships, your parenting. You've had previous experiences in overcoming difficulties, charting new directions, embracing new opportunities in life, but you suddenly find in this area or that area, the roadblocks just seem to come one upon the other. And what we read here is that this can happen in serving God through and in the work of the gospel as well. Notice in verse 6, they were forbidden to go in one direction. Verse 7, they tried somewhere else, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. Now that's interesting, if not surprising. I say surprising because of the immediate context of verse 5 is that they were in the midst of a very successful ministry. Everything they did seemed to create new gospel opportunities. People were being saved. People were being matured in the faith. This was a time of wondrous grace. And so with hope, as they looked at the map in front of them, they naturally start thinking of other areas. They look to move around not just that area, but somehow to go beyond. And so they head towards Mysia near the Aegean Sea with a view of going north into Bithynia, northeast. But they're not permitted, which probably suggests the Roman province to the south was originally in view in verse 6. Wherever they seem to turn, let's try this, and they get there, but the road is blocked. That's surprising because they've had no obstacles around Galatia. Why suddenly now? But it's also surprising because of the one who is putting up these obstacles. When this sort of happens against the church, we tend to think Satan is opposing us. And I'm sure Satan doesn't want Paul to go into those areas or any other area for that matter of fact. But the one who's putting up these obstacles is the Holy Spirit. We're not told how. Was it by some kind of inner conviction or a word of a prophet? Was it simply a roadblock, a providential roadblock, such as a road between two mountain passes, suddenly you can't cross it? We just don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But clearly Paul and Silas and the team understood that this was of God. The Holy Spirit was saying no. God and his providence prevented them from going in a certain direction. So what do you do? Well, they went in another direction. And eventually they are seen to go down to Troas, a port on the Aegean Sea, a natural port that people use in that time to go across to Greece. Was that in their mind? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. We're not told. What we are told in all of this is that they were wondering what the Lord is doing. Where are they to go? Yet knowing that they were to reach out with the gospel, they knew that as they kept trying to move forward, God eventually would reveal his will to them. The Lord's call was not to stay and to serve, as we've noted, but to go and to serve. That was clear to Paul. He was happy to be a church builder, but he recognised that his calling was to be a church planting pastor and missionary, to go out into the Gentile world with the gospel, to establish communities of grace that eventually would become churches that others would lead. That's what the first missionary journey evidenced. That's what they were beginning to see around Galatia. But now all he sees is obstacles. Surely his missionary journey can't be over already. Have they reached the bounds of what God was calling them to do? But clearly Paul doesn't believe so. That much is evident because he keeps looking. He keeps planning. If he can't go in one direction, let's find another place. Maybe that's where God wants us to be. He's testing the waters. And he does this with an understanding of what God wanted them to do. So they didn't wait passively for God to just reveal his will, but rather actively moved out in accord with that aspect of God's will that was clear to them. And I'm suggesting that there is an example here of wisdom in seeking to know God's will, to move ahead and allow him to close doors until the right opportunity is reached. We notice here that God does not rebuke them for the choices they were making. We should note that these choices that they were making did not place them in a position of being unfaithful to the truth already revealed to them, either in the Word or in direct communication by Christ or by the Holy Spirit through the church at Antioch that commissioned them. They did not make choices contrary to God's word. But what they were finding was that within the range of liberty afforded in that word, they had choices to make. And yet they did so with an eye and a willingness, an eye to God and a willingness to be corrected by God. It is certainly encouraging, but perhaps also it brings a rebuke to us, that the obstacles did not stop them in their tracks, did not stop them looking for an outlet for their own God-given calling. They didn't give up because of difficulty. Now, clearly, there are times when we need to persist in the face of roadblocks. Roadblocks don't automatically mean that God says no. Closed doors aren't always intended to be closed. Maybe God wants you to push against that closed door, to persevere, to really be sure that this is what you are prepared to accept as God's will and to embrace it. And sometimes he needs to do that because he knows that the other side of that door is going to be particularly difficult or particularly demanding. So don't give up just because of a blocked door. Yet at other times we must listen and look to engage that ministry elsewhere. As we look at this passage, we see suddenly an emergent opening occurs for them. It's here while they are in Troas, during the night, that Paul receives a vision. It's a vision of a man from Macedonia. How does he know he's from Macedonia? Well, if you've been to Greece, you can tell what classic Macedonian costume is. Paul recognized this was a man from Macedonia. But more than that, this man says, pleads with him, we're told, come over and help us. Come over and help us. As I said, Macedonia was part of Greece. It was located in the northern part of Greece. The cities of Philippi and Thessalonica, two significant churches, particularly in terms of the New Testament, because they both drew letters, didn't they? Two letters to the Thessalonians and one letter to Philippi. These were churches that were planted there that were had a very special place in the heart of Paul. He was greatly encouraged by them. He was able to look back on his ministry there and what flowed out of that ministry, though his ministry was short. What flowed out of them was churches that were faithful and concerned outside their borders, outside their town limits for the gospel, and continue to support Paul as best as they could. I'm sure that one such as Paul would have had that idea in his radar for the future, but what we are seeing here is that God says the time's now. I want you there now. That's what's happening here. And that's what the missionary team concluded. Paul shares the vision with the others, and we read Luke saying, and by the way, this is the first time that Luke begins to use the word we. So he's now joined the team here. Somehow or other, he's got caught up with them and is going to go with them and stick with them on the missionary journeys. And Luke says, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. A couple of things there that strike me. First of all, that word concluding, surely that's important. Derek Thomas suggests that they engaged in discussion, they asked questions, they interrogated, they weighed the matter, he says. They pored over what the consequences might be. Was Paul suffering from curry that he had eaten the night before? Was it indigestion? Was it something by way of self-suggestion? We have those questions, we have those dilemmas, don't we? And it's good to have other Christians that just come alongside and we bounce off our understanding of the will of God, that the truth might be established. Other questions they probably discuss, says Derek Thomas, was it of the spirit? Was it of the devil? Was it a reasonable thing or an irrational thing? Was it an unethical thing that was being asked of Paul and the apostles? They're good questions we need to ask instead of automatically jumping to the conclusion. But prayerfully, as they grappled with this, they came to the common conclusion that this is where they had to go. And so they went. And it's here that we are reminded discover the reason why he wasn't to go to Bithynia and to the other places, the other areas. It wasn't because those people didn't need the gospel. It wasn't because God had no plans for the gospel there. That is totally left open. No, the whole issue is that it was God's appointed time for bringing to salvation some of his elect in Macedonia. The other thing that screams out to us there is the vision, the man in the vision says, come over and help us. How would you interpret that? Help them economically? Help them with medical care? Establish this? Repair that? And there are appropriate ways to help people, and maybe those sorts of things are needed. But Paul, when he came and the team with him, they brought gospel help. This is the way to truly help people, to bring the light of God's word and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace before people. That's the help that the people of this world needs. And when that time had come for Lydia and the servant girl and the Philippian jailer and their families and others in those area to come to faith, God moves his servant around on what can only be described as the chessboard of grace. Everything in God's providence is working together for the salvation of God's elect. Every believer can trace something of this in their life. Why were you there at that time, at that meeting? Why was that person there? Now, this truth is a great encouragement to us all as we think especially of loved ones far from the grace of God. And we pray unto God, Lord, they will not listen to us. They may be emotionally far from us, they may be geographically far from us, but you can bring your Pauls right into their face, into their lives, across their paths from the other side of the world, to meet with them in what appears to be a coincidence but is a providential ordering of your grace. And we see that even your providence is subservient to grace, that as you work in people's lives, Your aim ultimately is to bring people to faith in Jesus. And so we don't despair of those that we know and love far away and beyond our reach, or they are so hesitant and hard towards our reach, that God may yet bring another and do something in surprising ways. Maybe here this night you can testify that to that as being your personal experience of God's grace. And you're stunned with miraculous wonder at that grace to you. But the point is, none are beyond the reach of grace. And even if there's not a believer in the place, God can bring a believer. Or he can bring a piece of literature. It's amazing the ways that God can work. The Holy Spirit takes us to various places. Is this not the hope that encourages us? That we might be part of that mission. We might be that one link in the chain that will bring that person to faith. Or might what we say or what we show, what we do, might be used of God in the hands of another person. Let us never discount, rather let us feed our sense of anticipation at the power and the wisdom and the wonder as a result of God's grace. And our encouragement is that the apparent obstacles in the kingdom of God may in reality be the means by which progress is promoted. Listen to our Old Testament reading. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1 we read, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Do you see it? This actually gives us confidence to drive forward, to move forward as Christians, as a church, in our ministries, in our activities, in our families. God expects to see his people plan in their hearts, yet obviously in accord with general principles of Scripture. Our planning should be biblically directed, it should be biblically derived. Yet even within the framework of biblical directives, often there is that latitude in the specific application of principles. This also means that we cannot always plan in detail and expect to follow those details to the letter. In terms of the details, God may have a different plan. We may say, tomorrow I will, says James in chapter 4, but he points out that we don't really know if we're even going to be alive tomorrow. So what's a better way of speaking? What's a better way of planning? We ought to plan, but say, if the Lord wills. The idea is to plan well, but plan conditionally. Sadly, though, this is where many Christians come unstuck. They want no changes to their plans. They've thought it through, they've prayed, they've come to these conclusions. This is the thing, this is what we're going to do, this is how we're going to do it. And the moment there's a challenge to the plan, they freeze. Or they are filled with doubt. Or worse, with anger. But you see, God must be taken into our planning. His sovereignty must be acknowledged in our planning. We must always submit our plans in prayer to God, for he's red inking and rewriting. He may want to cross some things out and change the direction of our plans. That's what these men and apostle and the rest of his team, Bible teachers and servants, found their plans constantly changed by God. They knew God's revealed will was for them to go forward, but he hadn't specified, it seems, exactly where. They were open in the process as they went forward to both providential realities of there may be blessing or obstacle as they step forward. And the point of Proverbs 16:9, while echoing 16:1, is that when God changes plans, he does so in order to make them right and to make our best better, because they're his. And that shouldn't confront us. It should fill us with joyful anticipation that whatever we plan, God's going to make it better. And we should accept them in the same manner. As J. Adams points out, planning is a joint venture between the Christian and God. Isn't that helpful? Isn't that a wondrous grace that God would involve us in the plan, in making the plan, discovering the plan? But he also gives us the heart to embrace the plan, his plan, even as we adjust ours to it becomes his. And that's true in ministry and in church life, but it's also true in every other area of daily life. Plans are best accomplished by making and executing them in submission to the Lord, for he always accomplishes his will. So make plans by all means. Occasions, conduct, and success depend solely upon God's will and providence. God was guiding them. God was calling them to cross the Aegean Sea into Europe. So an unexpected decision in Lystra, and now the unexpected hindrances throughout Asia lead them to Troas and cross the Aegean. And Paul and those with him did not hesitate. They understood what God wanted them to do. And they moved forward. Always moving forward, they moved forward in God's will. Let's pray. Father, may we know that same grace, that same patience and wisdom. It's so easy for us to just tread the water, to spin our wheels in uncertainty, not sure where to go or what to do. And yet you call us to exercise that freedom you have given us, and yet to do so within and under the reality of your freedom, your perfect will. Oh, grant unto us those holy desires that you will bless. Grant unto us the making of those decisions that advance the gospel in the way that you would have them done. Grant unto us that sense of anticipation and that confident assurance that even as we step out in accord with your word, yet with anticipation, that you will improve the plans. And it may mean that we'll end up going in the other direction as a result, but help us to be willing to be responsive. And where we cannot anticipate everything because we do not have your mind, we do not have an infinite understanding. Yet, O Heavenly Father, help us to yet with the mind that you've given unto us, and with a prayerful and humble heart, and that joyful anticipation that in your providence you will lead your people, help us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.